You know, when I think about my job as a pastor, often it is difficult to be able to measure the progress that is made in my job. It's often difficult to measure the effectiveness of ministry that is done. You know, it's not like other jobs where you have clear-cut objectives. You know, when hungry people walk in, they tell you what they want to eat, and it's your job to do your best to make that happen. Pretty clear-cut objective. Not always easy, but clear-cut objective in the restaurant business. You know, in most professions, these objectives are pretty well-defined. You know, thinking about the medical profession, you know, your job is to care for the people that are in front of you until they are better. And if you don't see someone for a while, that's a really good thing. You know, you've done your job well. In the sports and entertainment industry, your job is to perform well. And if you perform well, people will pay to see you do your job. In the manufacturing industry, you take a whole bunch of little bits and pieces and parts and put them all together and create a product that people need that they will buy, and if they buy it, then you have that job security. You know what you've got to do. Now, my father was more in the professional services industry, not the manufacturing industry. He was an accountant, and when you have those professional services, whether that be an accountant or an attorney or a banker, and I could just keep going down the alphabet and listing all these different professional services. But in a professional service, basically what you're doing, if you have that kind of job, is you learn how to do something that everybody needs but nobody wants to do on their own. And so, if you can learn how to do that, then people will pay you to do that. So you have a service that you're providing for them. Then you have the other kind of industry, you know, such as automotive. Also a professional service. Same basic idea. You're doing something that everybody needs, but nobody, or not everybody knows how. And the only difference between a mechanic and an accountant would be that the mechanic gets his hands a little more dirty, I think, you know? All of these things have clear-cut objectives. The metrics that exist for all of these vocations really do not apply when it comes to measuring success in ministry, though. Most of us have hobbies. You have a hobby, something you like to do that you're not paid to do, right? Most of us have hobbies of some kind. The good thing about hobbies is it doesn't necessarily matter how good you are at doing what it is you enjoy, because you're not necessarily counting on that to pay the bills or put food on the table. And so a hobby is something that you can just do, you know? Well, one of the hobbies that's common among pastors is carpentry. Now, you might think, you know, well, why is that common? Well, of course it's common because Jesus was a carpenter and we want to be like Jesus, right? You know, I don't know that I can speak for all pastors in that regard, but that may be something that they want to do and the reason they want to do that. But I think it actually goes deeper than that. If you're more pragmatic, you might say that the reason so many pastors have this hobby of carpentry is because of all the projects that need to be done around the church. It's a really good thing if a pastor is a jack of all trades, so he can take care of stuff and different stuff. Or another way of looking at it, the pastor can't pay those professional services, so they need to know how to do some of those things, right? To this, I would say, yeah, that makes sense. But I really think there's something more that pushes me personally toward enjoying the hobby of carpentry. And just to clarify, if I had to make a living being a carpenter, I would starve, okay? I'm not a good carpenter, but I enjoy doing it. And the reason I enjoy it is because of the process and the product. Let me explain. You see, all the carpentry projects that I do are done to meet some sort of need. You know, for example, some of the things I was thinking through this. Well, what are some of the things that I've done, you know, carpentry-wise? Well, homeschool desks. And well, that goes back a few years. But I made desks for our homeschool when our kids were little. That was meeting a need. I made tables for our library at the Bible college where I worked. Why? Because it met a need. When we got back here to the States, my son needed a place to make his Lego sets. And so I built him a Lego desk that met a need. Or even for that matter, the stage that I'm standing on today and the steps and all the modular pieces. That was my brainchild and had a lot of help, and we all worked together to make this stage. It was meeting a need. In every single one of these projects, there was a need to be met, but there were also budget constraints to be considered. And so, as I was thinking about making these homeschool desks for my kids so many years ago, my question was, is how can I make two desks out of one sheet of plywood? Because that's all I could afford. And so I had to design the desk in such a way so I could make exact cuts. And, you know, I don't think there was a single bit left over from that one sheet of plywood. When I was building library tables for our Bible college in the Philippines, I had no money and I had no supplies except for what I could find. And so it was a matter of how can I meet this need? How can I build this table out of what I can find around here? And it, you know, saw pictures of the school just the other day, and they're still using those tables. That's kind of cool, you know? Or when it was time to build a Lego desk for my son Caleb, how can I find something on Facebook Marketplace that I can turn into a desk? You know, an entertainment center can be transformed into a desk, and it works. And that's what I did. I got an entertainment center for $10, and we built a desk. When we were building this stage, if you were here and you remember the stage that we had, you know, we had a multi-tier stage with a choir loft, and as we pulled that stage off, we knew that there was a stage underneath it. And so then we pulled that stage off and we discovered there was another stage underneath that one. And so we pulled all of it out and we took all the lumber that was from it, scavenged what we could, and used all of the lumber from the existing stages to build all the support pieces that we're standing on. When we built this new stage, the only thing we had to buy was decking and stringers. 2x8 long 2x8 boards that went from the front all the way to the back and actually connected to the wall. That's another story. But that's all we had to buy because everything else was repurposed. When it came time to build the steps out in front, and as you know, we've got lots of pieces that we can put in here and build the stage out and do different things. Did you know that all the lumber from that came from the pews that you used to sit on? We repurposed those things. You see, it's that process that stimulates my mind. I enjoy trying to figure out how to make some of these things happen and how to do it economically. It's the process, but it's not just the process. It's also being able to see that final product. You see, that's truly satisfying, to see the end product. The problem is, that's not something I ever get to see in my chosen vocation. There is never a final product, unless I guess you want to consider a funeral being the final product. But I don't even get to see the results there. You see, the final product will be one day when we all get to heaven. When we stand before the Lord and say, Lord, I am insufficient, but you, Lord, are all sufficient, and thank you for the grace that you've provided to me. That's the end product. Until then, we are all just works in progress. And so, when we try to consider our ministry impact as pastors, it's hard to measure that at times. Well, as we look at this next to last section of the book of 2 Corinthians, that's what we're going to be looking at today, is Paul's ministry impact. You see, Paul's been defending the validity of his ministry among the Corinthians in these final chapters of his letter. And so in today's passage, we're going to try to look at and see some of the products of his labors. But with every point that we look at today, we're also going to see that the process is not yet finished. There's still more work to be done. The ministry is always a work in progress. So we'll begin our study today in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn there with me. We're going to start where we left off last week in 2 Corinthians 12. And we're going to read our text little by little as we walk through these different points. This morning we'll be going through the first part of chapter 13. Originally, I told you my goal today was to finish the book of 2 Corinthians. If you're looking at your recharge book, you will see that this is the last week in your recharge book. So just a heads up, if you want to keep a blank page, maybe the back cover or whatever, we're going to actually have the last sermon from 2 Corinthians 2 weeks from today on April the 2nd. Next Sunday, we're going to be blessed with a speaker from Gideon's International. And no, it's not anyone from here within our church. It's actually not even someone within our country, is it, Brother Ron? We've got a special guest that'll be here, and we want you to, not that having someone within our church is a bad thing, of course. We always love hearing you speak, Brother Ron. He's giving me a dirty eye down there, so just kidding. But we're excited about this speaker that he has lined up for us to be able to hear from next week. So 2 weeks from today, we will finish this up if you want to save some room in your recharge book to take notes. Well, let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. As always, the text is in the YouVersion event as well if you want to read from there. But in 2 Corinthians 12, beginning in verse 11, Paul says, I have been a fool. You forced me to it. For I ought to have been commended by you, for I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. Well, let's stop there for now. The first thing I want us to notice from this passage is that Paul performed the work of a true apostle, even though he wasn't a super apostle. So what is this work that Paul's referring to here? Well, it's the outworking of God's grace through the power and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. He lists them here in verse 12 when he says, with signs and wonders and mighty works. Now, trying to distinguish a significant difference between these three outworkings of God's grace would be irresponsible, because they are so interlinked with one another. They are all supernatural works of God. Now, signs reveals the grace of God at work. in its understanding. Whereas wonders are things that happen that are just extraordinary in character. And then mighty works is referring specifically to the power of God, using that word that we get our English word dynamite from, the strength or the power of God at work. And this is especially used in regard to physical healings. But all of these work together as the outworking of God's grace in the church at Corinth. Now, throughout Scripture, the gifts of healings, as well as other supernatural signs, were always done in order to confirm the power of God in a ministry. Jesus would perform a miracle to prove to the people that he was working with that he was sent by God. Throughout the history of the church, beginning in the book of Acts and going through even today, miracles happen as a way to confirm the power of God in that ministry. You say, well, Brother Wade, I thought we didn't believe in miracles of healing. Well, of course we believe in miracles of healing. I don't have the power to heal you, but God does. And you know what? The miracles of healing, and I've shared stories with you before, the miracles of healing that take place today most often take place in locations that do not have a proliferation of the gospel there. They're taking place in places where the gospel is first being preached, that Jesus is first being preached to these people, and they need to see the power of God at work to confirm the message that is being preached there. And so among unreached people groups, you will hear stories of God's healing every time. But you know what? There's something very important that we notice here. Because what has happened in the past and even still today in our culture is that so-called preachers, or we could just go ahead and call them super apostles, right? Because that's how Paul refers to the false apostles, these false teachers here. These super apostles have this ministry of where they can heal someone. Even Paul himself here does not take credit for any of the healing that took place. Notice what he said. He did not claim to have performed these miracles, but rather he said that among you, these were done among you by the power of God. It wasn't him, but it was the power of God. By using this passive voice, were done among you, by using the passive voice, Paul credits the mighty works to God. He takes no credit for himself. You see, miracles happen when God decides that they need to happen. Did you hear that? Miracles happen when God decides that they need to happen. So Paul recognized, as should we, that many gifts other than healing are needed. Gifts such as faith, wisdom, knowledge, teaching, generosity, prophecy. You see, these supernatural outpourings of the grace of God were confirmation of Paul's ministry among the Corinthians. The Corinthians should have never doubted Paul's ministry, nor should they have ever followed the teachings of these super apostles, these false teachers. So what does the outworking of God's grace most commonly look like in our context today? Because you see, the Holy Spirit of God is still at work in us and through us. What does that most commonly look like? Well, I think we find that in Romans chapter 12, verses 6 through 8. If you want to look at that, I have it on the screen, but I've kind of diagrammed it out for you just so you can see the delineation. It says in Romans 12, verse 6, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. We need to use the gifts that God has given. What are those? Well, he says, if prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. How are we to serve one another? These are some of the ways that God has laid out to do the work of the ministry. Prophecy, service, teaching, exhortation, giving, leading, or administration, some will say, and through compassion ministries or mercy. God works supernaturally through his children when they do these things, when they're proclaiming the truth, when they're serving one another, or teaching, or encouraging, or giving, or leading, or showing compassion. You see, all of these things are ways to serve the Lord in the ministry. But I want us to notice what verse 9 and 10 say in Romans 12. Because it goes on and says, immediately after this, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. You see, all of these things must be done with genuine love. A genuine love for God and a genuine love for one another. You know what? If we feel that God is calling us to proclaim truth to someone, if we don't do it in love, that truth will not be received. That's why Paul wrote and said, speak the truth in love. Here, he says, if you're going to prophesy, do it in proportion to your faith and let your love be genuine. Love one another, outdo one another in showing honor. If you want to proclaim truth that God has laid on your heart to proclaim truth to another person, great. Honor them and love them as you do so. That's what it's saying here. So my question to you today is, how are you allowing God to use you in his ministry? Are you being used in one of these ways? You say, well, preacher, I'm not a teacher. I'm not going to speak out. There are a lot of other ways other than just prophesying or teaching up here. How are you serving? How are you encouraging someone else? How are you contributing to the needs of others? How are you showing mercy to others? Those are all things that we can do in order to do the work of the ministry, performing the work of a true apostle. And the second thing that we're going to look at is that Paul was not a burden to the church. Look, if you will, back at our text in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We'll continue reading in verse 13, and then we're going to skip 15, because we'll come back to it, and go to 16 and read through 18. If you missed that, just follow the words on the screen, right? All right. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. He goes on and says, For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? Forgive me this wrong. Here, for the third time, I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. Now on to verse 16. But granting that I myself did not burden you, I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit. Did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus to go, and I sent the brother the brother with him? Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? So the second thing I want us to notice this morning is that Paul was not a burden on the church, even though he had every right to be. Even though he had every right to receive support from that church, he was not a burden to them. He did not receive anything from them. Now, we spent some time talking about this topic about 4 weeks ago, February 26th to be exact. You see, Paul makes it absolutely clear that unlike other places that he had ministered that supported him financially, he received no support, no financial support from the Corinthians. And this next time, he tells us here, is going to be the third time that he goes to the city of Corinth to work with them and minister among them. But he makes sure that they know he will not ask anything from them nor expect anything from them when he goes. He even goes on to point out that none of the men that he sent to Corinth to work with them, none of those men had asked for any support either. Nor did they take advantage of the church in any way. Paul is making this clear. He was not a burden on the church, even though he had every right to. Just as we noted 3 weeks ago when we studied chapter 11, the Bible clearly makes provision for pastors to earn a living through their work in the gospel ministry. If you look at the previous letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians 9, verses 11 through 14, the Bible says, "If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel." Paul makes it very clear that he had every right to receive financial support from them, but he said, "I was never a burden, nor will I ever be a financial burden on you." So what can we take away from this portion of today's passage? What can we take from this and apply to our situation here at Temple? Well, I think there are two things that we need to learn from what he said here in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. The first... Well, and the two things I think are actually the same side, or let me rephrase. They're different sides of the same coin, all right? Two things that we should learn. The first thing is this. We should not take advantage of those who serve in the ministry. We should not take advantage of those who serve in the ministry. You know what? Typically, a pastor is a willing servant who will work himself to death if you will let him. Financial compensation really does not affect how much or how little a pastor is going to do. He's going to do whatever he has to do to get the job done. And that's why Paul wrote these words to his protege Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Verse 17 and 18, he says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle the ox when it treads out the grain,' and the laborers deserve his wages." So that's why Paul wrote those words. And so, folks, as a church, we've got a responsibility to not take advantage of those who serve in this place. And I'm so thankful I can say this as a member of our church staff rather than the only church staff. Then it would be a little too self-serving. But it's biblical. We cannot take advantage of those who serve in ministry. So now let's flip that coin, because I think this is also very, very important. The other side of this is that most of the work that happens here in this church or any church is done by volunteers, not the pastoral staff. The pastoral staff hopefully equips for the work to be accomplished, hopefully leads in that, hopefully sets an example of getting that work done, but the majority of the work itself is done by volunteers. And so as one of your pastors, I must be careful that I do not take advantage of you either. That I do not take advantage of your willingness to serve, your willingness to give, your willingness to do the work of the ministry. So in other words, Paul didn't take advantage of the Corinthians. He's saying they shouldn't take advantage of him either. So we, in the same way, should not take advantage of one another. I mean, it reminds me of the golden rule, that we should treat one another as we want to be treated. I skipped over a passage. Let me see what I wanted to read to you. Yes. In Luke chapter 22, Jesus is talking to the disciples after they had an argument about who was going to be the greatest in heaven. And so Jesus said, "The kings and of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority have authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at a table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves." Jesus is telling them that we all need to serve one another. None of us is better than the other. So I can't take advantage of you, and nor should you take advantage of me or any of our other pastoral staff. We are here to serve God by serving one another and serving our community. So Paul tells them he was not a burden, even though he had every right to be so. Let's return now to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We're going to pick up that verse 15 that I skipped a moment ago and then read also verse 19. So Paul says in verse 15, "I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less?" And then verse 19, "Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved." So the next thing that I want us to consider this morning is that Paul gave all of himself to the church, even though they gave him little in return. Paul gave all of himself. Paul was giving them his all. And for what purpose? Well, it tells us in verse 19, for the upbuilding of the church. Or the, you know, if you're familiar with the term, edifying of the church. To build up the church. That was his purpose in giving of his all. Now the word here that we find in verse 15, for spend and be spent, actually comes from the same root word, but they have very unique meanings, even though they come from the same root word. In fact, it's almost a play on words, the way that Paul wrote this. You see, Paul is first saying that he will gladly, most gladly spend of his own resources. He's more than happy to provide his own resources to accomplish the work of the ministry. To spend money freely or consume or use up is the idea behind this when he says, I will most gladly spend. So he's happy to use his resources for the spread of the gospel. And this reinforces what we just said in the last point. I need to be willing to serve in any way. I should not take advantage of you being the only ones that serve. I should not take advantage of you as being the only ones that give. I should not take advantage of you in any of those ways, nor should you take advantage of the pastors. But he doesn't end with just that. He says, I will most gladly spend and be spent as well. Now, this alternate form of the word uses the prefix ek, which that means nothing to you, but it's basically the same word in Greek with a prefix ek, and that prefix causes the meaning to morph. The prefix denotes the origin of the action. And so in this situation, Paul is not only spending his resources, but Paul is spending himself as well. You see, when it uses the prefix ek, he's saying, I'm, yes, spending, but I am being spent. I am the resource that's being spent. Or as one resource explained, Paul is ready to exhaust his energies in order to prove his love for the Corinthians. He was giving it everything he got. I wasn't planning to share this story because, you know, talking about the Arkansas Razorbacks can be an emotional experience at times because of the ups and the downs. But did you see Devontae Davis's interview after last night's game? If you're not a sports fan, no big deal. I would encourage you to YouTube, Google it, whatever. Devontae Davis interview, March 18, 2023. This young man was in tears at the end of the game. Could not even get out what he was feeling. Coach walks up to him and, you know, they hug and tell each other how much they love one another. And somebody made the comment about him that he left it. Actually, it was Charles Barkley, I believe. He left it all on the court. There was nothing left in him. He was totally spent. Paul was ready to exhaust not only his resources, but Paul was ready to exhaust his energy in order to prove his love for the Corinthians. Folks, we must not miss the point of Paul's self-sacrifice here. It was not for his exaltation, but it was for the building up of the church, the edifying of the church. He was ready to be spent if the church could be built up. So he tells them at all this time, everything he has done in all of his visits there and all of the writings he's sent to them, all of that has been done for the upbuilding of the church. He is speaking for Christ. What an example we have here in the life and the ministry of Paul. You know, we've talked at length about his level of commitment to Christ, and we looked at all of those things that this letter laid out that he has gone through for the sake of Christ. But I'm not sure that any of us can really grasp how deep that commitment was. You know, when Paul was writing to the Philippians, probably one of your favorite verses, Philippians 1, verse 21, he said, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Another way of putting that would be this. Paul would say, the only thing that is important about living is Jesus Christ. He is my source of joy and my reason for living. And even death would be a benefit because then I would be able to be with him for eternity. For me to live is Christ. What a commitment. Folks, I don't want to be guilty of taking advantage of anyone's willingness to serve. But I do want to ask you today, hopefully speaking the truth in love for the edifying or the upbuilding of this church body, I want to ask you today, can you honestly say that you are giving your all for building up the church? Are you willing, gladly willing to spend and be spent? Are you giving your all financially? Have you committed your all emotionally? Are you willingly giving of your time? Are you willingly giving of your talents? Being wholeheartedly committed to the Lord means that you are willing to do whatever it takes for the building up of the body of Christ. Are you willing to spend and be spent? Let's look back at 2 Corinthians chapter 12 now and continue reading in verse 20. We'll read through 13 too. Paul says, "For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. This is the third time I am coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them." The fourth thing I want us to see this morning is that Paul did all that he could to inspire obedience, even though they continued to struggle with sin. He did everything he could to inspire them to be obedient, but yet they still struggled with sin. Paul loved the Corinthians, and he wanted what was best for them. And so he's tried to motivate them to live according to the word of God, both when he was in their presence and while he was absent from them through his letters that he has written to the church at Corinth. And so now he's afraid that when he makes this next trip, when he arrives for the third time now in the city of Corinth, he's afraid of what he's going to find. Perhaps he said he would find quarreling and jealousy and anger and hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder among them. He said, this is what I'm afraid of. Or he goes on, he says, or even worse, maybe I'm going to find that the ones confronted before about the sexual immorality and the impurity and the sensuality that was being practiced there in Corinth, maybe they've not yet repented. He's afraid that all of this work that he has done, trying to inspire them to live according to God's word, is going to not have had the impact that he wanted it to have. He's afraid that he's not going to be able to see the product of his labors. As I mentioned several times, Paul's next visit will be the third time that he has spent an extended amount of time at the church in Corinth. And in spite of his admonitions in person and his exhortations in letters, by letter, there were still some that were in Corinth who continued to struggle with sin. Folks, the struggle to abandon sinful desires and the struggle to get rid of sinful behaviors in our lives is universal. There's no one in this room that does not struggle with issues dealing with sin to some degree. Romans chapter 7, verses 15 through 25 give a clear picture of the influence of the sin nature in our day-to-day lives. Paul wrote in verse 19, he says, "For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do is what I keep on doing." So is Paul making an excuse here? Is that what's going on? No, not at all. It's not an excuse. Absolutely not. Because in the previous chapter, Romans 6, verses 1 and 2, he says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? God forbid," he said, "by no means. How can we who died to sin continue to live in it?" So we should not continue to live in sin, but that does not end the internal conflict that's going on in us. The conflict is there. It's real. We will continue to struggle. Thankfully, God is gracious and he does forgive us when we sin. But he does not want us to remain in our sin. He wants us to be transformed into the image of Christ. So I ask you today, are you struggling with sin that you just can't seem to get victory over? Folks, habitual sin is not a thorn in the flesh that God chooses to allow in your life. Sin is sin, and sin grieves the heart of God. We talked at length last week about thorns in the flesh. And there are things that happen in our lives, these obstacles, these hurdles that we talked about in our community groups this last week. There are things that happen in our lives that are difficulties. Habitual sin is not something that we should consider a thorn that we cannot get rid of. Sin should be confessed and repented of. Period. If you are currently struggling with an issue of sin in your life, the only answer to that is confession and repentance. And thankfully, God promises us if we confess our sin, he is faithful and he is just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that's why when we draw near unto God, we must cleanse our hands and purify our hearts. He will do that for us when we confess that sin. One last thing that I want us to look at this morning, returning to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, reading verses 3 and 4. Paul goes on and says, "Since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. The last thing that we notice in this section of Scripture is that Paul modeled the ministry of Christ, even though they questioned the validity of his ministry. He modeled the ministry of Christ. What does the ministry of Christ look like? If he is a model of that ministry, what does it look like? Well, verse 4 tells us that Jesus was crucified in weakness, but now lives by the power of God. Throughout this section of Scripture, Paul has been celebrating his weaknesses, hasn't he? He's been celebrating his weaknesses. So Paul says, look, here's the deal. You've been looking for proof that I am speaking for Christ. What more proof do you need? He asked them. He said, even the way that I carry out the ministry should remind you of Jesus. I'm serving just as Jesus served us in my weakness. You see, folks, when it comes to life and ministry, what do we celebrate? When it comes to life and ministry, what are we celebrating? You know, too often we celebrate the strong Christian who's got it all together. Somehow we have in our mind that's who we are supposed to be. We got to be a strong, upstanding, perfect model. Too often we put on a mask and hide what we're really going through and hide how we truly feel because we don't want anybody to see us like that. Why do we do that? It's not like we are somehow protecting God's reputation by pretending to always be okay when we're not. Why do we do that? King David battled depression. Job, hopelessness. Elijah was literally suicidal. King Solomon hated his life, and Jeremiah wished he had never been born. The Bible doesn't hide any of these stories, so why are we trying to hide ours? God doesn't need us to be strong for him. Did you hear that? He doesn't need me to be strong. In fact, he prefers it when I am weak. When I am depending upon him for strength. That's what God wants. That's why Paul wrote, "For when I am weak, then I am strong." God doesn't need our strength. God needs our faithfulness. God wants us to live in the same way that Jesus lived and minister in the same way that Jesus ministered. We must own our weakness and live with Christ by the power of God. For when I am weak, that's when he makes me strong. Folks, we've looked at a lot of things this morning. You know, if I had all the time in the world and we met every day, then this may have been 5 sermons instead of 5 points. But I don't want to take advantage of you, so I'm not going to ask you to come back tomorrow, okay? Besides, that's my day off. You can come back Tuesday. We could talk then. But we looked at a lot of stuff this morning. Just as a quick recap, we talked about doing the work of the ministry by functioning within your giftedness. How does God want to work through you? and the gifts of the Spirit. We talked about sacrificially doing our part of the ministry and not taking advantage of those who are always willing to serve. We talked about being willing to spend and be spent for the work of the ministry. We talked about being ready and willing to confess and repent of sin in our life. Never excusing ourselves, claiming that it's, just a thorn in my flesh that I can't get rid of. But rather confessing and repenting of those sinful behaviors. And the fifth thing is we talked about acknowledging our weaknesses so that God's strength can be demonstrated through our lives and through the ministry He's called us to. I don't know what God is dealing with you personally today, but I hope and I pray that you will take time to discern the leading of His Spirit and to follow in obedience to what God is speaking to your heart about today. In just a moment, we're going to sing a song and we're going to give you that time to reflect on these things. I want to encourage you this morning to ask God, what is it, Lord, that you want me to glean from this text today? And obey that truth. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the amazing example of Paul. And Lord, sometimes it's hard not being able to see the product of my labors. So Lord, help me not to get consumed by that. But Lord, help me just to trust that you are accomplishing what you want to accomplish. Lord, help me to be faithful. Lord, thank you for these people that are my partners in the ministry here at Temple Baptist Church of Rogers. And Father, I just pray now that as we consider the things that your word has spoken to us today, I just pray, Father, that we would be obedient to your Spirit for your honor, for your glory, for the upbuilding of this body of Christ. Lord, we just pray in Jesus' name. Amen.